Well, it's very good to be able to read the word of God to you this evening from chapter 36 of Isaiah, page 720 in the Church Bible. And the heading is, Sennacherib Threatens Jerusalem. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the people sitting on the wall, who like you will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of corn and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands for me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. Heavenly Father, help us to understand those words and to give you the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Anyone can trust God on the good days. When the sun is shining, the air conditioning is blowing, the birds are singing, the internal narrative of your life, your expectations, your dreams, your desires are lining up with what is happening on the outside. All is well. Anyone can trust God then when life is on track. I will trust in you alone, we sing. And I hope we mean. But when that's not the case, suddenly faith can seem a long, long way away. Joy can feel like trying to strike a match when the matchbox is soaking wet and the rain is pouring. Hope seems to fade faster than dusk in autumn. When terrorism hits us, when fears hit us, when fires hit us, when confusion hits us, anxiety about a family member hits us, mental health hits us, bereavement hits us. It's much harder to trust God then. I think three or four times in my life I've struggled massively with doubt. Normally it's been when a big decision has come my way. Pressure is on me. Everything is up in the air and I'm re-evaluating why I do anything I do. And I'm just thinking, why am I doing anything? Is God in this? I feel like I've lost my grip. I've never walked away from the gospel, praise the Lord, but often at times, in those times, it's felt the gospel has kind of drifted away from me and I'm kind of losing grip somewhat. Maybe you read a book by an atheist. Maybe you put on the TV and see Derren Brown in one of his TV shows taunting Christian faith. Conversation with a very intelligent friend who just drills into you, mocking your Christian profession. Those times, it's much harder standing with Christ. Well, tonight we're continuing in Isaiah, and we're really at the climax to the first section of the book of Isaiah. The big question we have seen that Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 is asking is, where do you put your trust when under threat? Not when it's easy, when the sun is shining, but when do you put your trust, when it's hard to put your trust anywhere, when the pressure is on? I don't know if you've got some slides behind. I'm not sure whether it's working at the moment. That's fine. Just to recap, chapters 1 to 6 of Isaiah is the threat of judgment. If you're taking notes, chapters 1 to 6, the threat of judgment. Chapters 7 through to 12 is the promise of Emmanuel, that God would raise up a son of David who would be Emmanuel. Then chapters 13 to 27, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, we see that God is the Lord of the nations. They're great visions of judgment. What God is doing is he's walking around all would-be allies. Places where you might put your trust when you're under pressure. Where you might look for help when you've got nowhere else to turn. You might turn to Babylon or to Syria or to Moab or to Edom. And in those devastating chapters, the Lord's divine hand knocks down the dominoes and says, don't trust in those false nations, those gods that can't save, they're just idols. He knocks them away, he reduces them to dust. Chapters 13 to 27. And then from up to 27 though, so far, it's really been a lot of visions from God. And why don't you open your Bibles, it'd be really good to have Isaiah open, you'll see, just flick through those early chapters. You see, even the way our So we're in page around 700, early 700s of the Bible. And those chapters, you can see the way it's formatted, is it's the kind of writing is poetry. And these are oracles. It's not prose, it's just God speaking what he will do in a form of poetry. Well, then we get to chapters 28 to 39, where The previous section was God is the Lord of the nations. Here, God is the Lord of history, because where we've seen a lot of God saying what he's going to do, chapters 28 to 39 is what God is going to do. It's less talking, more doing. So God is actually doing things. Last time, Matt brilliantly helped us see in chapter 30 that the people had said to God, enough is enough. We don't want any more visions. Stop talking to us about the Holy One of Israel. Shocking challenge, actually, for us all. We can be very tempted to, you know, on one hand, kind of enjoy eating up sermons. But actually, we think, no, I've had enough of sermons. I don't want to hear from you, God, anymore. Silence, go away. I don't want to hear from you. God could rightly have destroyed and punished Judah for saying that. But actually, amazingly, if you've got your Bibles, chapter 30, verse 18, in our passage, or last week, God said to Judah, despite all this stuff, despite the fact that they had opposed God and wanted to shut God up, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Amazing. God could have destroyed Israel. He says, I'm moved towards you in love. Well, today we pick up the story in chapters 36 to 37, and the writing very clearly moves, as you see in the way it's formatted in our Bibles, from poetry to prose. And in our passage this evening, it is an assault by Sennacherib to Judah. Now, in a sense, this has been coming for an age. Remember, the kind of historical context is that Assyria is the great superpower of the day. It's huge, mighty power out in the east, and Judah has lived under its shadow for years and years and years. A bit like, I guess, kind of the USSR in its heyday, hoovering up nations in its path. And that has been the big threat for Judah. The temptation has been for little old Judah to think, quick, I need to find a nation to team up with to protect myself against the onslaught of the coming Assyrians. They're tempted, maybe we join up with Israel in our north and Syria a little bit further north. Maybe we'll join up with Egypt down in the south. And the Lord has been saying through Isaiah to the four kings at the time, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, don't look anywhere else. Don't go anywhere else. When you're under pressure, when you're under threat, look to me. Look to God. Well, there's been chapter after chapter of warning. When Assyria comes, don't look elsewhere for safety. Well, Assyria has now come. Verse 36. D-Day has arrived, or rather S-Day. Sennacherib Day. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, and he's bearing down on Jerusalem. Now, Judah should know her script. Dress rehearsals are over. Don't fear Assyria. Look alone to God. Don't go anywhere else. Don't fear Assyria. Don't look anywhere else. Look alone to God. That's what she's been told again and again and again. Well, how will Judah do when actually the threat finally arrives and Sennacherib comes knocking at the door? Will Judah fluff her lines? Will she stay faithful to God when the spotlight is on? How will she cope when she's under pressure? We're going to go through chapters 36 and 37 and consider four main characters in the story, each of whom teaches us something about God. And once we've gone through the text, we're just going to apply it together for ourselves. So that's the plan for this evening. First character is Sennacherib and his mockery. So first section is Sennacherib's mockery. God can't win. That's what Sennacherib's mockery is saying. And for your notes, it's chapter 36, verses 1 to 22, and chapter 37, verses 8 to 13. Chapter 36, verses 1 to 22, chapter 37, 8 to 13. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. He is the president. He is the all-powerful one, the king of Assyria. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. And for most of chapter 36, which John read out, and again in chapter 37, we're going to see Sennacherib going hard after Judah. And Sennacherib mounts three waves of attack in these verses we see this evening. In chapter 36, verses 2 to 10, is a word to the civil servants. So Sennacherib has a chief field commander. You can see down in verse 1, he's attacked all the towns in Judah, captured them. And then he meets a delegation of civil servants that the king has sent forward. And those civil servants, we're told in verse 3, are called Eliakim. This is, by the way, chapter 36 of Isaiah, page 720. Well worth having open. Eliakim, verse 3. Sheb, the secretary, and Asaph, the recorder. Or Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder. So they're the civil servants who are sent to meet the field commander from Sennacherib. And it's very interesting where this meeting takes place. Can you see? Look down in verse 2. Where does the meeting happen? The field commander met these people. End of verse 2, the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Now you think, what's so interesting about meeting at an aqueduct? Aha! If you were here about a month ago, we saw how God spoke to Ahaz and a great meeting occurred at the same aqueduct. Why don't you put one hand in Isaiah 36 and flick back to Isaiah chapter 7, which is on page 692 of the Bibles. 692. And chapter 7, verse 3, you'll see, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Ha-ha, interesting. So a meeting takes place with the king at the aqueduct. Same place as in chapter 36. In chapter 7, Ahaz is called to trust in God. Don't trust in false alliances, trust in the Lord. And the great line that Isaiah says to Ahaz at the end of verse 9 of chapter 7 is, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's the challenge. The gauntlet is laid for Ahaz. What's he going to do with it? He bottles it and he totally gives in. But if we're back in chapter 36, another head-to-head with Judah taking place at said aqueduct, the writer is deliberately making us think, aha, history is being replayed. Will Judah fare better this time round, second time round? She flunked last time in the dress rehearsal. Now is the real deal. The chips are down. Sennacherib is bearing down on you. What will happen? Well, before we see actually what happens to Judah, let's see a bit more about what Sennacherib does. And we'll see this assault to Judah. So we've read it before, but let's read it again. Verse 4 of chapter 36. We're back there now. So field commander, that's Sennacherib's chief official, says to Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. Quite interesting in this speech. There are a couple of places where Sennacherib's speech, or the worker's speech, actually rings true in some sense. He's saying, look, you're relying on Egypt. They're a stupid nation to rely on. They'll hurt you. So there's an element of truth in the speech, verse 7. But if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removes, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. And then he puts an offer on the table. We'll give you loads and loads of soldiers and horses. You won't be able to look after them. There'll be so many. Furthermore, verse 10, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. You think, crumbs. So the field commander is invoking God to come and challenge Judah. Now again, got to be careful here because there's a degree of truth in that. We'll turn out and see that, yeah, God has used Assyria like he uses all nations. It's all in his hands. I think Sennacherib's men is speaking more than he knows. Well, anyway, great pressure is being put on these civil servants, and they don't know what to do. They're freaking out by this moment, and they're particularly concerned because what they're hearing is being understood by the masses. So if you look down in verse 11, the civil servants say to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. Basically, the civil servants are getting this out there. What the field commander is saying is being overheard by the masses out there. It's being said in Hebrew. And they say, come on, keep your voice down a little bit. Let's have a little conversation offline. You field commander, talk with us, the civil servants, privately in Aramaic. That's the official language. We're going to have a little conversation over here, but keep your noise down. We don't want to freak out the Jewish men standing on the wall. Take it offline, adult conversation. The field commander's like, are you kidding me? Behind closed doors? I don't think. You're having a joke. And he immediately pulls out his phone and starts tweeting the whole world. Everyone needs to hear about this. This is a word to the masses. So verses 2 to 10 was a word to the civil servants. Verses 13 to 20 is a word to the masses, to the whole population. And his word to all of those standing on the wall, listening in, is don't listen to Hezekiah when he tells you to trust in God. Don't listen to your king. It's a major propaganda offensive. Every news channel is pumping out to these people on the wall the word from Sennacherib. So look down in verse 18. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you. That phrase is repeated four times. Don't let him deceive you. Don't let him persuade you. Don't listen to him. Don't let him deceive you. When he says, this is verse 18. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their land from the king of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they perished? Sorry, have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Give up on Yahweh. Give up on the Lord, Judah. Your God is pointless. He's weak. He's just like the other gods. It's very easy to reject God when you have shrunken him down and you treat him like he's just any other kind of God. When you kind of make a caricature of God, or you make a straw man of the one you want to reject, you make a fraudulent God. Oh, God's so harsh. He wants to ruin your life. I don't want to have anything to do with him. God's so heartless. He doesn't care about the pains you go through. I don't want anything to do with him. He's just fluffy. He's just a big comfort blanket that most of us have grown out of. I don't want to have anything to do with him. Very easy to reject God when that is what God is like. But that's a caricature of God. That's not the real God. He'd never bother to get to know the real God, by the way, because that will confront you, and you'll be put in your place. Which, incidentally, as a sidebar, is worth remembering when it comes to evangelism. When you're trying to share your faith, often we've got to kind of unpick people's understandings, because they've very often rejected the wrong thing. They've tasted some bad medicine without knowing that the good medicine is out there. We have to kind of unteach people about God before we can teach them the truth about God. Well, anyway, that was Sennacherib's word to the civil servants. Then he's spoken to the masses. And then in chapter 37, verses 9 to 13, his word to the king. And now, we didn't read this before, but if you flick over a page, chapter 37, this time Sennacherib wants to get a message straight to Hezekiah, so he writes him a letter and sends a direct message to Hezekiah, and it is a full frontal blasphemy against the Lord. So look down in verse 10. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. He's heard that the Lord has said that before, as he had done indeed earlier on in the visions, earlier on in the book of Isaiah. Don't let the God you depend on deceive you when he says that you'll not be handed over. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? And so now he's sort of spinning it and manipulating and saying, hey, wait a second, Hezekiah, don't just think about Judah and Jerusalem. Think about your own back. Will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them, the gods of Gozan, Haram, Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leah, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivar? So now he's kind of playing, come on, do you really want to be wiped out, Hezekiah, for the sake of your trust in this phony god? It's a cold-blooded assault against God. God can't win. We face Give up on God. There's probably no God. Go and enjoy yourself. We face that in our day, don't we? We face the mockery of friends, of the celebrity atheists, the taunts. Give up on God. God can't win. That's Sennacherib's mockery, first lesson, first character. Second character, Hezekiah. Hezekiah's faith. God must win. That's in verses 14 to 20 of chapter 37. So Sennacherib said God can't win. Hezekiah says God must win. At the aqueduct, Ahaz failed. So how does Hezekiah respond? And I have to say, I'm delighted to say, it's a marvellous response. A model response to temptation and pressure. The civil servants arrive at the palace at the end of chapter 36 and they go into a panic. They're kind of really concerned and worried. But rather than going into a panic himself, Hezekiah doesn't blame people. He doesn't freak out or race around. Doesn't try and team up with another nation. What does Hezekiah do? Chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, heard the assault from Sennacherib, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. Broken-hearted repentance. He knows he's part of the people who've rejected God, whose rejection of God has led to this judgment, and he is broken. Not blaming anyone else. He's putting his hands up and he's saying, Lord, I'm part of this mess. Broken-hearted, sackcloth, goes to the temple. His reaction is not, we're out of options. His reaction is, apart from God, we're out of options, but with God, we've got a hope. There's always a hope. And so he gets word to Isaiah. And we're told he sends a message to Isaiah, and asks Isaiah to pray for the people. And Isaiah duly does pray for the people. We'll come on to Isaiah's word in a moment. But then Hezekiah next comes to the party when he opens this letter from Sennacherib. Remember, Sennacherib got the word to the civil servants. Then he got the word to the masses. Then he gets this word directly to the king. And so you'll see down in verse 14, this is when Hezekiah receives the letter from Sennacherib. And what does he do? He received the letter from the messengers. He read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. He places it in front of the Lord. So to say, Lord, this is what we're facing. Doesn't try and hide things from the Lord. Doesn't try to kind of think, I can't possibly bring this up to God because I've not prayed for weeks and weeks and I can't bring my needs to him. I can't possibly bring this to the Lord because I've not been to church for ages or my Bible reading is shot or I'm a failure. No, he just brings it to the Lord. He lays it before the Lord. And then he prays the most stunning prayer that you could read. We didn't read it last time. Let me read it now. This is verse 16. Or verse 15 of chapter 37, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. What a marvellous prayer that is. He appeals to God's holiness. God, the God seated between the cherubim. Picking up the theme, remember from Isaiah chapter 6. Aware of God's great holiness. He appeals to God's sovereignty. You alone, this is verse 16, you alone are God over all. You made everything. He appeals to God's power, his omniscience. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words that have been saying. Listen in. Verse 18, he describes the history. Assyria has indeed wiped out nations before them. He describes their destruction of the idols, destroying these man-made idols of the nations, verse 19. I love that Hezekiah is so clear that God is God. He's alone the true God. Those other quote-unquote gods of the nations, they're just idols. They're nothing. Sennacherib has wiped them out. They've all gone into the fire. And then he does prayer of the prayer, verse 20. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. Why is Hezekiah praying? Do you spot it? What was the purpose? Deliver us so that all the kingdoms of earth may know that you alone are the only God. The prayer is for God's sake. In other words, God, you must win. If Jerusalem goes under, well, there goes your honour in the nations. Sennacherib's blasphemy against you will have the last word if Jerusalem goes down. But you, Lord, are holy, you're sovereign, you're mighty, you're powerful. The nations need to know what an amazing God you are. You're unlike all the other phony, fake, idol gods of the nations around. Lord, work in power. Rescue us for your sake, Lord. Again, a sidebar application. Why do you pray the way you pray? Please help those who are suffering for their sake. Please help me to be a good father or mother or friend for my friend's sake, my children's sake. Please help me to talk to people about Jesus for their sake. It's understandable that we pray those things. I hope we do pray those kinds of things. Our Father in heaven wants us to pray and pray many more things besides. But are those things that we might pray about, are they ends or means? Is that the end of the prayer? Lord, help those who are suffering so that they might not rage against you, but know you to be the God of comfort. See there, the prayer for those who are suffering is not an end, it's a means to people knowing more about you. We pray, Lord, help me to be a good father or mother, because how I live gives you a name, or not, as the case may be. That nightmarish line, you ever heard it when someone says to you, oh, I thought you were a Christian when you act in a certain way, and you kind of do something that is not Christian. You dishonour Christ's name. And Lord, please help me to be the kind of person who would give you a good name. Please, Lord, help me to speak for you, not just for the joy of evangelism, or even that someone might even come to church, or even hear the gospel. They're all great things, but they're all means to the end of that person knowing that you are the mighty God, the God who saves, the God who delivers, the God of the nations. Well, anyway, Hezekiah is a man of faith. He's been listening to these sermons on Sunday evenings, no doubt. And he is convinced he's not going to run after other gods for rescue. He's not going to sell out to other gods under pressure. He's not going to water down his commitment to impress the masses. He's going to stake his life on his Lord. And that is where his trust will lie. It was very moving this last week to hear Tim Farron resign from the leadership of the Lib Dems. We've not spoken about that today, but I'm sure you have seen that and read about that. I was both depressed and delighted at what took place, if I'm honest. I think in equal measure. I was depressed because, like so many people have said, it demonstrated that there is a real deep intolerance in our society that claims to be tolerant, but is really basically intolerant. And even someone who's the leader of the Liberal Democrats can't maintain a faith commitment and not take politics for it. I fear for other public Christians who make a stand, whether you're in politics or the media or in other kind of public life. So I was depressed about it, but I was delighted about it too, because here was a public Christian, a public evangelical no less, who had admitted he'd made mistakes in the run-up to the election, in those questions that we know he was grilled about, but he was prepared to say, I'm going to make a stand for Christ, and that will cost me, and I'm prepared for it. I have to say, in all my time thinking about politics or just public life, it is the biggest stand for Christ I've ever seen, honestly. I can't think of another one, certainly in the UK. You may remember his closing lines. I quote, I want to say one more thing. I joined our party when I was 16. It's in my blood. I love our history, our people. I thoroughly love my party. Imagine how proud I am to lead this party. And then imagine what would lead me to voluntarily relinquish that honour. In the words of Isaac Watts, it would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all. I wonder whether you would ever do that and walk away from the thing you wanted to do most of all for a greater allegiance? Would you water your commitment down? Well, Hezekiah wouldn't. He didn't roll over and conform. He knew God comes first. It's for God's sake that I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm standing with him. God must win. God must be Lord. He must win. We've seen Sennacherib's mockery. We've seen Hezekiah's faith. But is Hezekiah just dreaming? Often Christians are accused of dreaming, pie in the sky. Well, let's listen to our third character, Isaiah's assurance. God will win. God can't win. He must win. He will win. And here we read in on what Isaiah says. For most of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is just a faceless voice. But here he writes himself into the story. And if you remember those civil servants that Sennacherib spoke to, under pressure, they go straight to Hezekiah, who goes up to Isaiah, who prays to the Lord. And Isaiah gives word to the civil servants. Have a look down in chapter 37, verse 6. Okay, verse 6. Isaiah said to the officials, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I'll have him cut down with the sword." In other words, he says, God is saying to you, Hezekiah, don't worry, I've got this, I'm in charge. Sennacherib's going to be cut down by the sword before you know it. We think, is that really going to happen to Sennacherib? That would be amazing if that happened. He's the king of the nation. Well, Isaiah says, let me explain what is actually going to happen to Assyria and to Judah in the next little while. And in verses 22 to 35 of chapter 37, he explains what's going to happen. It's another great vision. We don't have time to go into the vision, but basically here, where Hezekiah has trusted God to work and leaving it with God, here Isaiah is on the inside track with God, and God has revealed to Isaiah what is going to happen. And the fact is, God will win. We can't go through it all, but just in terms of headlines, verses 22 to 25, the Lord says, Sennacherib, when you attack Jerusalem, you've mocked me. So verse 23, who is it you've ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. How foolish can you be? You've picked a fight with the God of the world. What a fool. Verses 26 to 27, the Lord unpicks Sennacherib's bravado. He says, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. You think you're this great big superpower, Sennacherib. You think you're in charge of the world. You're just a puppet. You're just an instrument in my hand. I ordained that you would do what you're doing. I know I'm in control, and I'm going to judge you for what you're doing. Verse 28, I know where you are, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. And because you rage against me, and because your influence has reached my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. Striking that the punishment fits the crime. One of the ways that Sennacherib and the Assyrians would capture people is by putting a hook in their nose. God's going to treat them like they've treated other people. They're going to be judged and brought down. And Hezekiah may well be thinking, Lord, that's a bit far-fetched. How on earth can I believe that? At that point, God gives them a sign. Verse 30, this will be a sign to you, Hezekiah. He says, in 3 years' time, there's going to be an amazing harvest. And that will parallel amazing fruitfulness in the people of Israel. The remnant of Israel will bear fruit. I'm going to do it. As if God is putting a marker in the sand and saying, watch this, watch me, I'm going to rescue, I'm in charge, trust me with it, I'll be with you. And then we get the climax to the oracle in verses 33 to 35, where we're told that the king of Syria will not enter this city or shoot an arrow, he will not come before it with shield or build siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return, he will not enter the city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. For my sake I'll protect, for my sake I'll save. That's the promise that Isaiah was given. God will win. And Isaiah did those gospel maths, a hopeless situation on the one hand, plus the one true God equals survival from the brink of despair. It's true then, it's true now. A hopeless situation. A hopeless situation you may be in, friends, in your marriage, in your work, in your mind. A hopeless situation plus the one true God with you, standing for you in Christ. Sermon to survival from the brink of despair. Well, how does the story conclude? We've got to conclude our sermon. Let's just see how the story concludes. We've seen Sennacherib's mockery, Hezekiah's faith, Isaiah's assurance, fourthly, the Lord's victory, because God does win. God can't win, God must win, God will win, God does win. This is the last very small part of the text, but just read this out. Was there any doubt in it? End of the vision, I'll defend the city. So then verse 36, next verse, then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. The Lord strikes them down. No army is needed. It's not a kind of military victory. This is a divine, immediate victory. Just a single blow of the divine hand and the Assyrian superpower is reduced to dust, and that is it. And then in fulfillment of the promise that was given to Hezekiah, verse 38, one day while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, speaking of Sennacherib, his sons Adramelech and Shararezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. So it came to pass. The Babylonian history books have it exactly like this. Sennacherib was assassinated in 681, succeeded by Esarhaddon. And long before, that was the end of Assyria. And before you knew it, Babylonia had become the new great empire on the scene. Note to self, don't set yourself up against the one true God. Peter Hitchens was the brother of the atheist Christopher Hitchens, the late atheist, and Peter Hitchens was once an atheist too. Where Christopher fought Christian faith and God all his life, Peter actually became a Christian, did you know? He recounts his story in an amazing autobiography entitled The Rage Against God, how atheism led me to faith. And Peter Hitchens writes, I quote, "Only one reliable force stands in the way of the power of the strong over the weak. Only one reliable force forms the foundation of the concept of the rule of law. Only one reliable force restrains the hand of the man of power. And in an age of power worship, the Christian religion has become the principal obstacle to the desire of earthly utopians for absolute power. They've got to stand up against God. And they will fall." Where do you put your trust when under threat? God can't win. God must win. God will win. God does win. It's a kind of journey from unfaith to faith, from doubt to belief, from failure to victory. I wonder where you would place yourself on that line. You may be firmly in the God can't win camp. You're here, but you don't believe. Or you're here and you're kind of disbelieving. You're walking away, you're slipping away. The fact is, God must win for his name's sake. He will win. He does win, friends. You see, you read Isaiah, and you see when you get to Isaiah 36, at last, a king has come who will have the faith in the promises that God has made that we can trust. A king who will trust God's promises and will see victory. Now, we don't have time to look at verses chapter 38 and 39. Unfortunately, they're a bit of an anticlimax for Hezekiah because he fails to trust and continue to finish well. But they have given us an insight, chapter 36 to 37, of a king, the best kind of king that you can have. The kind of king who, when threatened, looks to God. Who's not blind to the threat around us, but knows that God is bigger. Who's not bullied by pressure, who kowtows or is tempted to panic or fear or run and hide. who knows that for the sake of God's name, God won't let his people be fully or finally lost. And he's committed to seeing his people bear fruit, bruised though they may be, weary though they may be, broken though they may be, for his name's sake. Of course, they point us to the great King, King Jesus, the Son of David. It's very striking when God says that he will save Israel. End of chapter 37, verse 35. He says, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Make us think we need to see the Davidic king come. Because for his sake, as well as for God's sake, God will bring the victory. And of course, the fulfillment of that Davidic king is Jesus, the one who has come. And has made great promises that he'll never leave us or forsake us. That if we come to him and take hold of him, he'll never let us go. That if we trust in him, he'll wash us clean. That he'll stand with us despite temptation, giving us hope. And who eventually would die and then rise again, defeating death and sin and hell and winning the victory over the worst that Satan could throw at him. Anyone can trust God on the good days, the easy days. Where will you put your trust when under threat? Will you look to him? He'll never let you down. Let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray. We bow before you in our hearts, Lord Jesus Christ. The King of Kings, the Mighty One. We thank you that you are the one who is supreme. You are the one who can be trusted, who must be trusted. We thank you for this reminder that though threats can be huge and overwhelming and overpowering, yet they will not ultimately defeat your people. We thank you so much for the faith of Hezekiah. We thank you for the insight of Isaiah. We thank you for your mighty victory. Help us to cling to you whatever we face, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing of the call to follow Jesus Christ. We feel weak, but he's there and promises never to leave us. Let's stand and sing.